We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 tonight. We have come to the seventh and the final message to the churches, these Jewish assemblies in Asia. And tonight we're going to read about the message to the church at Laodicea. Let's read beginning in verse 14, read down through the end of the chapter. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we look at this description of this assembly, I think you get a pretty good picture of the condition of Israel in two different time periods. Number one, I think this is basically describes the condition of the nation of Israel prior to the first coming of Christ. You have to think about the situation they were in. This is a nation that was sent away into captivity because of the sin of idolatry. They had sinned against God. God was a jealous God, and they were the wife of Jehovah, and yet they had turned to worship other gods of stone and wood and trees and groves and so forth. And their hearts were far away from God, and we see that Jesus points that out in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. And the call that went out from John the Baptist, the call from Jesus, the call from the 12 apostles was for them to repent, to change their minds and turn back to the Lord. This is also a picture of the condition of Israel that will be what they were like prior to Christ's second coming, which will be the closing out of the tribulation period. They will still be in captivity to the Gentiles, this time under the kingdom of the Antichrist and the false prophet, given the throne by Satan himself. They still will have hearts that get on just fine without Jesus Christ in their lives, and they're far from God. And the call will still be for them to repent. We see it right here in verse 19. Be zealous, he says, and repent. And so we've kind of come to the end of this period, and this is what it's going to be like just before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. If you look at the description of Christ that's given there in verse 14, there are three things that are said about him. Number one, he is called the Amen. These things says the Amen. Now, the Hebrew word, that's a Hebrew word, amen, and the word basically expresses the idea of faithfulness or sureness. We think of it as being, this is true, and sometimes it's translated that way, truly. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We see a description of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Amen. Paul talks about the fact that the Corinthians had questioned his word on what he was going to do. And he says at the end of verse 17, he says, "Do I plan according to the flesh that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" He says, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 1:18, "For as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." That's what he says. The Son of God who was preached among you, in him, the answer is yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Every promise that God has made is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every promise that he has made, in him, those promises are yes. In him, those promises are amen. Jesus in his teaching, how many times does he say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or the King James, New King James puts it, "most assuredly"? It's the word amen. Two times it's there. Amen, amen. Verily, verily. Truly, truly, I say unto you. When he speaks, his word is true. And you go back to Revelation 3, that's the second title we see given of him. He is the faithful and the true witness. I think the word witness is interesting because we look at the testimony of Jesus, and it is a true and faithful testimony. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. Don't turn there. We'll just make mention of it. It talks about God, and it describes Him as the God of truth. God cannot lie. He's not like us. We have no problem with lying. It comes quite easily to us. God cannot lie. It's not in His character, His nature, because He is the God of truth. Look at Revelation chapter 1. As John opens up this letter, he makes reference to Christ in this way. He says, this message is verse 5. This is from Jesus Christ. He says, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He is the faithful witness. His testimony is always true. And then look at Revelation chapter 19. This describes the Lord Jesus Christ as He returns to this earth. This is the description of the second coming of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. John writes as he sees it happen, verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True." There are those two words taken together. He is faithful to His word. He is true. And in righteousness, He comes to do two things. What are they? Number one is to judge. And keep that in mind. To judge is the first reason He comes, to execute judgment on the earth and to make war. That is why He comes. I think the idea of testimony or witnessing is important when you look at a person as the judge. He'll be the one that will be the primary testimony in this judgment, what He says and what He has said and how people have responded to His word. Going back to Revelation 3, He's also called the third thing as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there are a lot of people who like to look at an expression like that and say, well, that just implies that Jesus Christ is a created being, that God is eternal, but the Son of God was a created being by God. But that's not what this means. The idea of the beginning is the Greek word is arche. It means the author, the initiator. He is the initiator of the creation of God because He is the creator of all things. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were created by Him, and without Him or apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the creator of all things. We see it in Colossians chapter 1. Go turn there with me, Colossians chapter 1. And look down with me in verse 15. In Paul's description of the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. When He came on this earth, He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He is also the firstborn over all creation. That expression is not that He's the first created being, but that He's the one who has preeminence. As the firstborn has preeminence in a family, He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, why? Look at verse 16. For by Him, or literally in Him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him, and all things were created also what? For Him. It was for His purpose. It was all created for Him. He says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or hold together. So this is the Creator. And so He is the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen, but He's also the author of the creation of God. Therefore, He has sovereignty over all creation. We sang a song this morning in our 11 o'clock service, Thou art worthy, O Lord, but to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because You created all things. All things were created for You, and by Your will they exist and they are created. So He is the sovereign over all the universe. That's why He can be the judge. If you look at this letter, going back to Revelation chapter 3, one of the things you notice about it is there's something missing from it that you find in most of the other letters. Most of the other messages that are in here to the other six churches, there's at least something that He commends them for. There's at least something positive that He has to say about them. There's not in this message. There's nothing positive that He has to say. There's no commendation for this assembly at all. It's not that they're absolutely hopeless. It's just that they're real close to it. There's just nothing positive to fall on. He does rebuke them. Go back with me and look at verse 15. Revelation 3:15, He tells them, I know your works. Now, which other message to the churches have we seen that statement in? Every single one of them. Every single one of them. The basis of this judgment is not the resting in the grace of God, but it is resting in, He says, I know your works. I know what you've done. In particular, he identifies this work. He says that I know that your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth or spew you out of my mouth. Now, this is an interesting expression here, and there's several questions that crossed my mind as I was looking at it. He says, you're not hot or cold. Well, I can understand that. You think of something that's hot, you think of something that is fervent. There's ardor, there's fervency. There's a heat, there's a warmth, there's a genuine concern and interest. You think of that, and that's kind of a positive-sounding thing. On the other side, cold. That doesn't sound too positive, does it? I mean, there are things that are good that are cold. I mean, if you're hot and you outside and you're hot and nothing better than a cold glass of water or a cold glass of iced tea. In my particular case, I like that better. But that's refreshing. So cold can be refreshing. I don't think that's exactly what he has in mind here, that you're warm or that you're refreshing. I think there's something different in mind. In fact, he says, you're neither hot nor cold. What does he call them? Lukewarm. Now, I think again about drinks. Hot drinks are good. There are certain drinks that are good. Those are like coffee hot. There are cold coffee these days too, but you've got hot drinks and you've got cold drinks, and they're both pretty good. Lukewarm doesn't taste so good, does it? It's not exactly refreshing. I mean, it's like drinking tap water. You do it sometimes, and it's not bad, but I mean, it's not the same as a good cup of cold water. But what does he mean? And I'm particularly was interested in this statement. He says, you're not either one. He says, and because you're lukewarm, he says, I'm going to vomit you. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. But he says in verse 15, I could wish that you were cold or hot. Now, you could understand God wishing that they were hot. I wish that you had a fervor and an ardor, a fervent spirit for God. I wish you had a heat and a warmth for God. That you could understand that. But why would he wish that they were cold? I wish you were either cold or hot. Now, and I'll give you just, this is an idea. I don't know if this is right or not, but just thinking about it and looking at it, why would he wish anyone would be cold? We can understand the hot. Possibly this. Let's talk about, we're really talking about hot and cold for spiritual things. If you have a fervency for spiritual things, you're interested, you have a desire, you love spiritual things. The other side, if you're cold to spiritual things, then you're not listening at all. You're not interested at all. You're kind of totally cold to it. It talks about hearts that are cold sometimes. If you're totally cold to the things of God, think about this. If then you are exposed to the truth of God's Word, might not it be that maybe if you're absolutely cold to those types of things, if you're exposed to the truth of God's Word, then maybe that will allow you to see your need more clearly. You'll see your need more clearly and you'll see, I really am cold to spiritual things, and you'll turn to the Lord, you'll repent. If you're lukewarm, and here's the picture I think we get with the lukewarm. If the lukewarm pictures kind of complacency, a failure to see your real need. It's almost like this. You've got just enough religion in your life. You've got just enough, exposure to spiritual things that you feel pretty confident, and so you're satisfied. Even though you're not hot for the Lord, you don't have a fervor for the Lord at all. You're just kind of going along. I mean, there are Christians like that today, are there not? They don't really have a fervor. I mean, look at Romans chapter 12, just real quick. This is one thing that God certainly desires for us. Romans chapter 12. This talks about the walk of the believer. Start with me in verse 9. Here's what he tells believers that we are to have. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, hate what is evil, cling to what is good." Now, if somebody is fervent, that's going to be their attitude. If somebody is lukewarm, they're not necessarily going to abhor what is evil. They'll oftentimes put up with it, fit in with it. It's not so bad. And they won't necessarily cling fervently to what is good. He says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence." And then what does it say? "Fervent in spirit." That's heat. That's heat. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's what it means to be hot. If you're lukewarm, you're just kind of satisfied with going on with your life and not really that close to the Lord and not really serving the Lord and certainly not fervent in spirit. You're just kind of lukewarm. And the chances for repentance here are slim because you don't see the need. You don't see the need for any change. Go back to the Revelation chapter 3 and look with me at verse 17. He follows right up with this statement. Here's the idea of what it means to be lukewarm. He says, because you say I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I think that's what these lukewarm people were like. They say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy, and I have need of what? Nothing. I have need of nothing. Now, what does he mean by that? I am rich. Rich how? Is this rich spiritually? Or is this rich materially? Now, actually, both of them are possibly true. I want to give you two examples of this. Turn with me. Well, look, we're close right now. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 9. When he writes to the church at Smyrna, he says this. He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who, what's it say? Who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, here are people in the church at Laodicea who say they are rich. These people say they are Jews. Not too far off on those ideas. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is addressing Jews in this particular chapter and making it very clear to them that they're sinners. Just like the Gentiles, they're sinners and they are in need of salvation. They're in need of a Savior. They're in need of the righteousness of God. Look at verse 17. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17. And he says, you are called a Jew. Now, that's what you're known as. They called you a Jew. You rest on the law and you make your boast in God. Notice, these are people who boast and claim, in a sense, that they are spiritually rich because we're Jews. We have the law, and they boast in God. And you say, and we know His will, and we approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. We are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, you see, that's people who say they are rich. Rich how? Materially? Are they talking about material things here? No, we're talking about spiritually. They think they are spiritually rich. Why? Because they're Jews, because they're of the circumcision, because they have the law, because they're the people of God, they're in covenant relationship with God, and so they're the ones that can teach others. Look at verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? He says, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You rest on the law, but think about it. Do you keep the law? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? He says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Now, if they were honest about any of those things, they'd have to say they were guilty of all those things. They stole at times. They committed adultery. If not physically, at least where? In your hearts. They committed adultery in their hearts. Look at what he says in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews. And he goes on and he says, look at verse 28. It says, he is not a Jew who was one outwardly. In other words, you're circumcised. You're from the descendant of Abraham and so forth, and Isaac and Jacob. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He says, what's more important? He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, that's one picture of those who say they are rich. The Jews would have been those who had said, we're rich. We're the people of God. We're the circumcision. We're in covenant relationship with God. They would have claimed to be a synagogue of the Jews. What did he say they actually were? Synagogue of Satan. So that's one aspect. It's possible that he's talking about spiritually. But I want you to look at another passage with me. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. This is a sermon that Jesus preached, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew chapter 5. But notice some of the teaching here. The first verses of this sermon are blessings, or the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He gives the opposite of that beginning in verse 24. Luke chapter 6, verse 24. Woe to you who are what? Rich. Okay? He says, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, the idea behind what Jesus is teaching here, I believe, is this. He says, when he says, woe, well, that's grief. There is grief and mourning for you. Alas, for you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. These are people who are physically rich in this world. They have material possessions, they have money, they have all that they need. They have clothing, they have food, everything they have. And they're satisfied with that. I mean, there are people today who look for the things of this world to be what they think is most important. They try to cling to the things of this world and they find satisfaction. He says, you're rich, you have your consolation. You know, we look at Matthew, it talks about, you know, he also uses this, woe to you who are full. The idea, again, that you're satisfied with what you have because one day you're going to hunger. Woe to you who laugh now in merriment and enjoyment of the things of this world, for one day you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you now, for one day, he says, that's what the fathers did to the false prophets, and they were judged because of that. Matthew puts it this way, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are people who didn't do that. They're satisfied with what they have in the flesh. And so those who say they have rich, they become wealthy, and they have need of nothing. Whether they're looking at it from a material standpoint and they're simply earthly minded, or whether they're looking at it from a spiritual standpoint and resting upon some sort of religious or some sort of natural affiliation with the Jews and so forth. He says, you don't know the situation. Go back to Revelation 3. He says, you don't know that you are actually wretched. He says, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. That's what your condition really is, spiritually. You might have everything you need physically in this world, and it might satisfy you now, but what's going to happen to everything we have in this world one of these days? It's going to go away. It can be lost, it can be stolen, it can be corrupted. It's not going to last. He says, you don't understand and know that really you are wretched and miserable. There's no satisfaction to you in your heart and your life and spirit. He says, and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. You have no real wealth. You have no sight or perception. You have no clothing. You're naked. You're shameful the way you live. We see that same thing. We don't have time to look at it all tonight, but if you go and read the book of Hosea. Hosea is an interesting book. One of these days I want to preach on that. It's been a while since I've done it. But the prophet Hosea is instructed to go and marry a woman of harlotry. She basically is unfaithful to him. They have a child together, but then she begins to have children that are not his. He raises them as his, but they're not his. And it's a picture of Israel and their adultery against God, going after other gods. And he describes the fact that you think that you're going to get something from your idols. You think that everything you need is provided by your idols or from the nations that you are associated with. He says, but you have nothing. I'm going to take it all away from you. You didn't understand that I am the one who provided everything you needed. And so he describes them in that way in Hosea chapter 12 and Hosea chapter 2 as well. Go back with me to Revelation 3. What does he say? How do we respond to this? He gives his exhortation or counsel in verse 18. Revelation 3:18. I counsel you. I advise you, I exhort you, and meaning you who are lukewarm, you who say you are rich and have need of nothing, I counsel you to buy from me. Interesting statement. And again, you've got to ask the question, how does that statement fit in the dispensation of God's grace? You see, it really doesn't, does it? It doesn't picture what God is doing with us today at all. But it does fit in with what we see with God dealing with Israel. What he's saying is basically, you need to come to me. You need to come to me and find gold that is refined in the fire, that's been tested, that's been purified, that you may be rich. Now, is he talking about literal gold? Come to me and I'll go make you rich. Is that what God is saying? I don't think he's promising them necessarily physical riches. He's talking about spiritual riches. That's where they're missing here. To buy from me, he says, white garments. White garments. We've already seen that expression used several times in this book, describing the righteousness of the saints. Those who endure through the tribulation period are going to be clothed in garments of white, which is the righteousness of the saints. So they're going to be filled with the righteousness of God. That you may be clothed with white garments in order that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, when would the shame of their nakedness be revealed? Would it not be in a day of judgment? When they stand before God and are judged by God, they're going to be that nakedness and their emptiness would be judged, their nakedness spiritually. He says, and find from me eye salve. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Because they didn't see. Look back with me in John chapter 9 for just a second. John chapter 9 is a record of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And after he's healed, everybody wants to know if this truly was a man who was born blind. Was this truly a miracle? And if it was, how did it happen? Who did it? Well, Jesus is the one who did it. He spit on the ground and he made clay from the spittle and the dirt and he put it on the man's eyes. The eye salve he used was basically mud. And he put it on the man's eyes and then he told him to go and wash in a pool. And what happened? He came back seeing. And everybody's questioning. And they went to the Pharisees and so forth. And basically, he got kind of frustrated. And he said, listen, I don't know how he did it. I don't know, you know, for sure who he is. All I know is that once I was blind, and now I see. Now I see. And the one who did it for me is Jesus. And so, at the very end of this, the man finally meets Jesus again after his sight has been restored. And he recognizes him and he bows down before the Lord Jesus and worships him because he sees and knows this is God. God did this for me. Then, as he's standing there, Jesus said this. Look at verse 39. John chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, division, to divide the world and judge the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the Pharisees listened to that, and they didn't know what he meant either. And so, when they heard him, they heard him speak these words, they asked him, he says, well, are we blind also? Are you saying that we're blind? Is that what you're saying? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now, look at the next two words. What does it say? You say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. See, what does that say about the Pharisees? They said, we see just perfectly. We don't need anything. Is that not what they're saying? We're rich. We've become wealthy. We don't have need of anything. We believe that we can see just fine. And Jesus says, since you say that, and since you believe that, that's why your sin remains. If you would acknowledge your blindness and your need of the Lord, then you would be made to see. And so that's what he came to do. Those who would acknowledge their sin and their need of Christ, he gave them sight. So, if, you know, for their poverty, Christ has gold, refined gold, purified gold to make them rich. For their nakedness, Christ provides a white garment to clothe their nakedness and their shame. For their blindness, Christ has eye salve. Those who are born blind can see when they acknowledge that sin. While their love for him was lukewarm, you might say, his love for them was still ardent. Go back with me to Revelation 3 and look with me at the next verse. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, he says, I rebuke and I chasten. Those I love, he says, I rebuke them and I chasten them. It's like the situation is like that of a father. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer to Hebrews describes this very thing. He's talking to Jews. The Hebrew book of Hebrews is written to those who are exactly that, Hebrews. And so he's talking to them about God's dealings with them. And I think the book of Hebrews is going to be one of those books that's going to be read during the tribulation period. It's going to be something that's going to be written to Jews during the tribulation period. Now, there's a lot we can glean from it as well, but this particular part, particularly the chastening, is something they experienced from God. Look at verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. That's our Savior Jesus Christ. He says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Think about what Jesus went through for you. Okay? Think about how he suffered. Yet, he says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. You see, Israel was God's son. They were a family in one sense. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Why do parents discipline their children? Is it because they hate them? No. You don't discipline your children because you hate them. You do it because you love them. If you just leave your child and let them do anything they want to do with no discipline, no training, no instruction, do you love them? There's no love in that. That's evidence that you hate your child, that you're going to just leave them out there. I mean, they're children. They need instruction. They need discipline. They need correction. They need chastening. That's what he says. Look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, what better description of what's going on in the tribulation period than exactly that? This is the chastening by God of His people Israel. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you're not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit that we may be partakers of His holiness. He chastens them so He can bring Israel back to Himself. Zechariah chapter 13 describes Him putting them through the fire. A third of them are going to be brought through the fire, the chastening of that fire during the tribulation period. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. That's what needs to happen to Israel. They need to endure that chastening. Whom I rebuke, whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And going back to Revelation 3, he tells them two things. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to change your mind about God and about your need. You think that you have need of nothing. You think that you're rich. You think you're wealthy. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm, and if you stay that way, God's going to spit you out of His mouth. He's going to spew and vomit you out of His mouth. And so we see that He tells them, be zealous for God. Have a zeal for God and repent of that condition which you're in. Now, look at verse 20. Go back to Revelation 3. Look at verse 20. Here is a verse of Scripture which to me is so misunderstood and so misused today by so many people. First of all, look where we find it. We find it in the middle of this last message to this Jewish assembly at Laodicea, describing their condition, their spiritual condition, and it's a very poor condition, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ back to this earth to judge and make war. This is not a message of personal salvation for us today. What does he say in verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine or sup with him and he with me. I don't know how many times I see people use that verse of Scripture to say, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart today. And if you'll just open the door of your heart to Jesus, He'll come in and save you. This is not what this verse is talking about. I mean, the context itself. We're talking here not about the church, the body of Christ, but we're talking about the people of Israel primarily. The message here is not believe, but to do what? Be zealous and repent, which is a message to a covenant people, a people in covenant relationship with God, asking them to change their minds and turn back to the Lord. And this is the chastening. This is the chastening of a covenant people who have broken that covenant and need to repent. Now, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's the I? Yeah, Christ. The one who's speaking here is Christ. This is what is said by the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the author of creation. He stands at the door and knocks. Now, what are we talking about? Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture and look at a very similar statement, but I think it gives us an idea about what's going on. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is a parable about the second coming of Christ, is what this is about. And go down with me to verse 35. Verse 35, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Now, if your waist is girded, what does it mean? You're ready to leave, okay? Your lamp's burning. You're ready to go. You're ready to leave. You're expecting something. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Now, what happens in a wedding is after the wedding ceremony takes place, then he comes back and he gathers all his friends and relatives and so forth together, and he takes them to the wedding feast. That's what this is about. He says, you be ready for that. When he comes, and he says, and knocks, he says, and then they may open to him immediately. Does that sound a little bit like Revelation 3:20? He comes and knocks and opens to them, and they open to him, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants, because they're doing what? They're watching for him. They're waiting for him. They're waiting and listening for that knock so that, they can sit down with him and eat. Same thing we see in Revelation chapter 3. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, is that a reference to the rapture of the church? No, not in Jesus' teachings. When he's talking about the coming of the Lord here, he's talking about his second coming back to this earth to judge, to make war, and to establish his kingdom, and to enjoy that kingdom with his people Israel. So notice what we have here. We have him knocking at the door. Well, the one who's knocking is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their Messiah. He is their King. But the first order of business when he comes back is what? Judgment. This is judgment. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Take that idea of the marriage and see what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 19. Now, verse 11 we read just a minute ago. That's the second coming of Christ, where John sees heaven opened. He sees a rider on the white horse, and he's coming. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you read that. This is his return to this earth with his armies of angels to judge and to make war. The battle of Armageddon, the judgment of Matthew chapter 25, all of that will take place. But look at what precedes it. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And he says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's being made ready here? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Because he's about to come. The husband is coming. The Lamb is coming. And his wife has made herself ready. That's what we see there in Revelation chapter 3. As we see him standing at the door, ready to come. He's standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, if anyone receives me, he says, if anyone's ready for me and waiting for me to come and doing the work I called them to do, then I'll come into him. I'll sup with him. It's not salvation today. It may be salvation at that time, but it's not salvation today in this age of grace. Look in James chapter 5, one other passage. James chapter 5. James writes again. You look at James chapter 1, verse 1. This is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so he's writing to Jews in this passage. And look at chapter 5. Go down with me to verse 7. Here's what James writes to these Jews. He says, therefore be patient, brethren. And that means steadfast endurance. Is that a common theme in Revelation? It is it not? Who endures to the end. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Be steadfast, endure, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is what? What's he doing? Standing at the door. Now, if you read in Paul's epistles today, and you look at where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? He's at the right hand of God, but what's his position? He's seated. He's seated. Now, here we see him standing. Here in James, we see him standing. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, the context tells us he's about to come. It's near. It's nigh. That's the idea we see. There's one other place that we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Where is it? Yes, when Stephen is about to be stoned in Acts chapter 7, he looks, he gazes up into heaven and he looks and he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And we always kind of wonder why. Some people think that he's standing there to receive Stephen because he's about to die. But I think it probably makes more sense to think that he's standing there in anticipation of doing what? Of returning. Because you see, during those early chapters of the book of Acts, what is done with God's message to Israel? He offers them the kingdom. If they would repent of their sin, of crucifying their Messiah, the Son of God, their King, he says he'll send Jesus Christ back. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. He'll send him back. I think Stephen sees him standing there because it's possible that he will return. Now, it was dependent on Israel as a nation repenting, and it didn't happen. So now, as we see him today, he's seated at the right hand of God. But we see him standing at the door knocking. If you're those who are ready for him and waiting for him and expecting him and patiently endure to the end, when he knocks, they'll open and he'll come into them. And they'll have a part in that wedding feast and that wedding supper that they've been looking forward to. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. Look at the last part of it. He ends up with this statement in verse 21. He says, to him who overcomes, he says, I will, get the turn page, I will grant him to sit with me where? On my throne. And this is a literal throne and a literal kingdom that Jesus Christ will sit on when he returns to this earth. I mean, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and even when the announcement of Jesus' birth is given to Mary in Luke chapter 1, that he will sit upon the throne of his father David. And David ruled and reigned in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will do the very same thing. He will sit on his throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign. Now, who's going to rule and reign with him? Look at what this statement says. I will grant them to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my father on his throne. Look with me in Luke 22, just real quickly. A couple more verses. Luke chapter 22. This is the night that Jesus spent celebrating the Passover, the last Passover he would experience with his disciples until the kingdom. He says in verse 28, he tells these 11 men, because Judas, I think, by this time is already gone. He says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Verse 29, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, just as I overcame and sat down with him on his throne, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and notice, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So those 12 apostles are going to sit on thrones and going to have a part with him in that reign upon the earth. And he reigns from Jerusalem, they're going to reign with him. But it's not just them. Look in Revelation chapter 20. If you go all the way back to the book of Exodus chapter 19, then you'll see Israel, the nation of Israel, gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is about to enter into a covenant relationship with them under the law, the dispensation of law. He tells them that if they're obedient to him and they keep his commandments, he says, I will make you a kingdom of priests, or I will make you kings and priests. Revelation chapter 20, when we see Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, it says in verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, not just one throne, but plural thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived, but what else did they do? And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, that's exactly what he's promising back in Revelation to those who do what? Who overcome. To those who gain the victory. Those who conquer. To those, as he said there, who do not take the mark of the beast, who do not worship the image of the beast or fall down before him, and they remain faithful and true to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, I will grant them to sit with me on my throne, to rule and reign with me in that kingdom as a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Kings and priests to our God. Just as I overcame, you overcome in me, you'll rule and reign with me. That's the final promise, and we see it. The last thing he says, going back to Revelation 3, and we've seen this to every church, he's ended with these words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. And you need to hear and listen to what God's Word says. In particular, the message given to these churches, not only in these seven messages we see in chapters 2 and 3, but the message of this entire book. This entire book is sent to these churches. He says, and if you have an ear, hear what it says. Same way you listen for the knock of the Lord Jesus. And when He knocks, you hear it and you open up and He'll come to you. And so we see it. All right, that finishes up these messages. And again, once again, I think these are Jewish assemblies. These are God's instructions to those who are going to endure that tribulation period, and His instruction to them of the importance of enduring to the end, being patient and steadfast in keeping the commandments of God and the testimony of God, and not giving in to what is demanded by the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself. Next week, we move into Revelation chapter 4, which is in, we get a chance to glimpse the throne room of God in heaven. People are always asking, what is heaven like? We're going to get a picture of it next week. It's not necessarily what you expect, and it doesn't really answer the questions that we have. What's it going to be like for us in heaven? That's really what we want to know. What is it going to be like for us when we live in heaven for all eternity? What are we going to do? Where are we going to live? All of those questions. We won't see it answered, but we will see a picture of heaven as John sees it, as he's caught up into heaven to see these things take place. We're going to see the throne room in this vision that John sees, but it's preparation for the day of the Lord. The throne room that is in preparation for the coming day of the Lord and His judgment upon this earth. So we'll continue this next week, the Lord willing.